Well, may God be with each one of you. It's good to see you. Please turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. You may remember seeing this graphic from the Bible Project that I showed you in my last sermon. It shows the structure. What did I just do? All right, we had it there. There we go. It shows the structure of the book and how in chapter 4 the writers turn their attention toward instruction, exhortation. If you've got an abnormally keen memory, you may recall that the title of my last message was Holy, Honorable, Private, Active. I told you then that I had intended, when I was structuring that message, had intended to cover verses 1 to 12, tying these two paragraphs in the top row there together, much like this graphic shows, but that I hadn't found a way to compress it enough to get to the second paragraph. So today, I'll tie that second paragraph with the last paragraph of chapter 4. This isn't really a stretch, because Paul's introduction to both of these paragraphs strongly suggests that he is responding to questions that the Thessalonians sent back with Timothy. We don't know what the questions were exactly, but the first one obviously had something to do with brotherly love, and the second one with Christ's return or his coming. Scholars typically use a Greek word for coming, which is parousia, when they refer to Jesus' second coming, so I've included that in my title. Answers to questions, brotherly love, and the parousia. Now, let's read Paul's first response, starting in verse 9. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. That's out of ESV, by the way. Now, just a reminder, with few exceptions, Paul consistently uses the plural pronoun we instead of I in this letter. As I've mentioned before, this letter was clearly a team effort between him and Silas, or Silvanus, and Timothy. But for simplicity, I will again refer to Paul as being the author. Paul starts this paragraph with a heartening affirmation. Look back to the previous paragraph. The Thessalonians definitely did need specific instructions about sexual integrity, but they didn't about brotherly love. Verse 9 raises some questions for me. How had they been taught by God to love each other? And how was that different than anything else they had been learning or were still needing to learn? I don't have solid answers, but several scriptures come to mind. From John 14, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." John 16 records a related statement about the Spirit's role in guiding them into all truth. Paul's statement also reminds me of chapter 1, verse 3, where Paul warmly affirms their work of faith and labor of love and steadfast hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. I. Howard Marshall observes that Paul doesn't say they have been simply taught about brotherly love, but have been taught to love one another. Verse 10 also has echoes of chapter 1, where Paul was exclaiming about the reverberations of their faith that had gone out throughout all Macedonia. Their passion puts me to shame. However, Paul indicates that there is room even for them for more growth. But we urge you to do this more and more. If you are tempted to think you've arrived, this verse is for you. You know, I'm not sure we have quite the same understanding of brotherly, or more accurately, sibling love. In the culture around us, and perhaps especially in pop culture, nuclear families are essentially fixtures, a bit like furniture in a house, and as such are pretty much taken for granted. I suspect that happens to us more than we care to admit. It did for me when I was growing up. By contrast, the ancient Greco-Roman culture placed a high value on familial loyalty and love. Plutarch, a Greek philosopher of the late first century, said this: "Most friendships are in reality shadows and imitations and images of that first friendship which nature implanted in children toward parents and in brothers toward brothers." I think we need a rekindled appreciation of this brotherly love to grasp how strong Paul's emphasis on this love was within the church. In the early church, as it is now in some Muslim cultures, converting to Christianity was sealing one's fate. The convert was at least estranged from and frequently ostracized or disowned by family and friends. We, at least I, really can't imagine how disorienting this was or is. Paul knows how critical it is that they, the Thessalonian believers, not try to grow their faith in islands, as islands. And he makes a huge deal of their newfound relationship as members of a heavenly family, a family that should have very tangible, earthly love for each other. How big a deal was this to Paul? Well, he used the word brothers, adelphoi in Greek, which I said in an earlier sermon means literally brothers and sisters or siblings. He uses this word 19 times in 1 Thessalonians alone. Imagine you were the only believing member of your blood family, and everywhere you went, you wistfully watched other families operating like you used to with your siblings. Imagine how this word, brothers, would jolt you every time with its reminder of the family you longed for, and then imagine how, bit by bit, you would start making that association with the people who shared your faith. Let's make this personal. I hope most of you, all of you, have at least one sibling that you feel a true kinship with. Now, look around you. The people you are surrounded by, whether blood relatives or not, are bound to you, and you to them, by this God-born fraternal love. As with the families many of us live with daily, it's easy to let the conflicts drive us apart or to devalue these ties. But Paul's admonition is for us. As we have been taught by God to love one another, we really need to do this more and more. This actually isn't the end of the sentence, and it isn't the end of Paul's urging. There is no direction in the Greek about how to structure, to understand the structure of this sentence, but Michael Holmes thinks that the way I've highlighted here in the colors there at the bottom may be Paul's intention. He is urging the Thessalonians to aspire to live quietly and to mind their own affairs so that they may walk properly before outsiders. And secondly, he wants them to work with their hands so that they won't be dependent on anyone, or, as the King James says, so they will have lack of nothing. To live quietly and to mind your own affairs. What did Paul have in mind here? Holmes comments on the use of these phrases in the culture of the times, and I quote, "In secular usage, both phrases can describe a principled withdrawal from the public arena. The first one evokes the image of a withdrawal from the noise, antagonism, and strife of public affairs. The second phrase suggests a withdrawal from public matters to give attention to that for which one is best suited." In Pauline terms, that to which one is called. In the context of Paul's concern for Philadelphia, brotherly love, he is advising the Thessalonians to avoid as much as possible the strife, social pressures, and tumult of the public arena, and to focus on instead, and to focus instead on the needs and the building up of the congregation. Philo, a Jewish philosopher from this era, offers an eloquent contrast to this quiet life that Paul is calling them to. The worthless man whose life is one long restlessness haunts marketplaces. I didn't read that well. Let me say it again. The worthless man whose life is one long restlessness haunts marketplaces and every group and gathering of men. His tongue he lets loose for unmeasured, endless, indiscriminate talk, bringing chaos and confusion into everything, mixing true with false, fit with unfit, public with private, holy with profane, sensible with absurd, because he has not been trained to that silence, that's the same Greek root word, which in season is most excellent. Would you forgive me for thinking about Facebook wars and similar digital wildfires in relation to this verse? I'll stop there. I think I've said about enough of that in the recent past. Taking into account the next phrase, Green says in conclusion, we can safely assume that the apostle is calling believers to stay out of public/political affairs. Let me tie that second phrase with the following one, to mind your own affairs and to work with your own hands. As Holmes mentioned, this was the standard idiom for describing the stepping out of the political patronage fray. You'll remember the patronage thing. It was a mechanism by which people without power got what they wanted by pleasing people with power. And the client would flatter and give honor and support to the patron, who would in turn pursue the interests of the client. I've talked often about how this resembles our political process. But let me add an interesting twist here. In ancient Greek culture, manual labor was despised, which is no stretch for us to imagine in our culture. Wouldn't you say that for most of society around us, manual labor is what you do only if you can't do anything better? Our wages generally reflect this value. Anyway, imagine the Thessalonians' surprise when Paul told them that they should quit getting their support from patrons and start working with their hands. What a come down. Apparently, and not surprising, it must have been a hard sell, because the last phrase of verse 11 tells us he's repeating himself for emphasis. In the last week, I talked with someone whose daughter is a traveling nurse. She is getting married to a professional video gamer. I can't remember what his vocational training is, but he claims that he can make more money from taking a video of himself playing games and advertising for his sponsors than he did with his previous job. Parents, teachers, mentors. In an era of unprecedented automation and machines and messed up economics, where you can make money without doing profitable work, I think it is critical that we embrace and pass on to others the biblical value of working with our hands. It will mean struggling against the current all the way, but let's not give up. What should be our motivation for living quietly, for minding our own affairs and working with our hands? Caleb DeLon paraphrases it thus: so that no unbeliever can impeach your lifestyle, and so that you will not be a drain on others' resources. I like that. I would add my own paraphrase. Don't draw, this is for the first part of that, don't draw unnecessary negative attention from outsiders. And one more quote from John R.W. Stott that links verse 12 back to the exhortation to love more and more. It is an expression of love to support others who are in need, but it is also an expression of love to support ourselves so as not to need to be supported by others. Now, let me hasten to add that some of us have probably already learned this lesson a little too well. I'm guessing you know who you are. Suffice it to say, there is a balance to be found here. Enough said on that. Let's move on now to the next paragraph here. Would you like to stand to read this? Verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. You may be seated. I missed the last verse, I'm seeing. That was a bad place to stop. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these sayings. Somehow I got that cut off in my copying. With trying to prepare this message alongside the intensity of getting school started, I've felt at times like I made a mistake in agreeing to preach today. But I will say now that I'm blessed, and I bless God for the timing of this particular passage as it relates to Brother Melvin's homegoing. In studying this passage, I had to think of something my dad told us after we were adults about a value that he had espoused when we were young. If discipline issues came up while Dad was at work, he wanted Mom to take care of them when they happened rather than telling us, "Dad will deal with you when he gets home." Of course, that was only theoretical, because Mom never had any discipline issues with us. Mum's the word, sisters. Does someone want to guess at his reasoning for this? Exactly. He didn't want us dreading his coming home. Now, I won't say that Mom, bless her heart, was as effective at disciplining us as Dad was. If you knew her, you'd understand that getting tough with naughty boys wasn't her strong suit. But I will say that the strategy was effective for fostering anticipation of Dad's arrival. Now, I assume we were happy to see Dad, but the most tangible excitement that I'm remembering came from our practice of running out the lane as far as we could get so we could jump on the back of the pickup and get a ride to the garage. Now, I do have a distinct memory of one time when I wasn't eager to have him come home. I think I was supposed to sweep the sidewalks, and we had miles of them, and I probably had resisted or defied Mom's instructions about this. Whatever the case, I was one mad little camper when I finished that project, and I threw the broom in the direction of its resting place, which was in a corner just outside the utility room. The problem was that the broom hit the storm door before it got to where it should have gone, and I broke the glass in the door. Now, I would have been ashamed if this had happened under normal circumstances, but I wouldn't have been particularly worried because Dad was gentle with accidental damage. But I knew that this wouldn't have happened if I would have been in my right mind, and I knew that Dad would figure out that I had thrown it in anger. So on that particular day, seeing Dad come home didn't generate any excitement for me. We'll see clearly in this text that we just read both responses to the second coming. Anticipation and dread. And I trust we'll take the opportunity to examine our own reflexive response as we consider this. Now, to get our minds rolling on this, I'd like some feedback from you. This is the first of several sermons that will come out of the letters to the Thessalonians about the parousia. What questions come to your mind about life after death and the second coming? These can be either questions that you personally have or that you know others have asked. So pop them off quickly. Somebody say the most obvious one. When? That comes next time.
After we meet the Lord there, we escort him back to where we came from.
Yep.
We go back to where he came from.
Exactly. Good question.
If the dead are rising, are their bodies remaining in corpses?
Mm-hmm. Yes. Are they experiencing more than just having fallen asleep?
How can every eye
see him at once when he comes back? Yes.
When exactly does this thousand-year reign
happen? Uh-huh. Yes, the millennial reign. The seven-year tribulation. All the figures in Revelation. Scores of questions. Now, we won't get answers to most of those, but we may get answers to a few in these two letters. Notice how Paul starts this paragraph, but. If you look back at 4 verse 9, you'll see that Paul is saying, we don't have to write to you about brotherly love, but we do want to write to you about those who have died. So Paul wants us to be informed so that we don't grieve, right? No. In only a few specific cases in Scripture is grief over losing a loved one forbidden or cast in a negative light. But Paul says that if we are informed about the deceased, our grief will be qualitatively, fundamentally different from the grief of those who have no hope. Do you want to hear what no hope sounds like? Here is a letter from ancient Greece or Rome. When I heard of the terrible things that you met at the hands of thankless fate, I felt the deepest grief. When I saw all the things that assail life, All that day long, I cried over them. But then I considered that such things are the common lot of all, with nature establishing neither a particular time or age in which one must suffer, but often confronting us secretly, awkwardly, and undeservedly. Since I happened not to be present to comfort you, I decided to do so by letter. Bear then what has happened as lightly as you can, and exhort yourself just as you would exhort someone else. For you know that reason will make it easier for you to be relieved of your grief with the passage of time. When Brother Melvin lost Fanny about 3 years ago, do you think we should have told him, bear this as lightly as you can and exhort yourself? Exhort yourself with what? Well, apparently that the pain would ease over time. Notice how silent this writer is about the fate of the one who died. Was it perhaps because he had nothing hopeful to say? Here are several burial inscriptions also from ancient Rome. My mother, leave off lamenting, cease to mourn, for Hades turns pity aside. Another said simply, do not grieve over the departed. And another one, I am not, I care not. Paul is writing to make sure that the Thessalonians are not grieving from this kind of perspective. In verse 14, we'll find a few more variations in translation. I don't have time to explain my conclusions, but let me just offer what I think is a reasonable paraphrase to account for these differences. The first one is the if-since difference. We could rightly read this by saying in parentheses what is implied. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, which we do, we believe that, etc. The second and third variations in this verse get a little more complex. I think that the second one is basically a matter of emphasis, and I don't have a clear opinion on this one. Third variation boils down to a question about what the phrase through Jesus or in Jesus modifies. The NASB 20 is probably the most accurate with its reading. Those who have fallen asleep through Jesus. But this could actually be translated, so also God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in the presence of Jesus. You can look at 2 Timothy 2:2 for an example of that way of translating the Greek word behind this. Remember that the Thessalonians were very new to the Christian understanding of life after death and were still trying to wrap their minds around what happened if believers died before the parousia. So they not only had the pain of losing their loved ones, they also had some measure of confusion about the state of their loved ones after death. I am sure they latched on to this clarification eagerly. Paul defends this assertion with a declaration that he makes based on a word from the Lord. This is clearly authoritative. What word of the Lord is Paul referring to? We can easily see similarities between this and the teaching of Jesus in the Gospels, but it obviously isn't a direct quote. So whether this was Paul's loose quotations of the Gospels or whether the Lord revealed it to him at some other point, maybe in Arabia, isn't clear. But this much is clear. What Paul is declaring is directly from the Lord, and it is authoritative. The Greek phrase in verse 15, who are left, we who are left, commonly referred to survivors of a tragedy. This is quite possibly implying that the recipients of this letter were, in fact, survivors, that they had lost brothers and sisters who had been martyred for their faith. I, for one, can't grasp the grief that that kind of traumatic parting would cause. Here now in verse 15, we encounter the Greek word parousia, the coming of the Lord. We're accustomed to thinking in at least vague, grandiose pictures about Jesus' return, but I'd like to point out that the terms that Paul used here very specifically evoked graphic imagery for the Greco-Roman world. The imagery would be something that the Greco-Roman world was very familiar with. Parousia denoted for the people of that era a spectacular grand arrival by some deity or high-ranking official. I think this passage from Song of Solomon describes well what the Thessalonians envisioned when they heard this word. I must have missed it. All right, it's not in here. What is that coming up from the wilderness like clouds of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the fragrant powders of a merchant? Behold, it is the litter of Solomon. Around it are 60 mighty men, some of the mighty men of Israel, all of them wearing swords and expert in war, each with his sword at his thigh, against the terrors by night. King Solomon made himself a chariot from the wood of Lebanon. He made its posts of silver, its back of gold, its seats of purple. Its interior was laid with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go out, daughters of Jerusalem, and look upon King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of the gladness of his heart. That's from Song of Solomon, chapter 3. Indeed, in verse 16, Paul lets the readers know that this vision is on the right track. The Lord himself, not simply an angel or a high-ranking official, the King of Kings himself will descend from heaven. He will do this with a cry or a shout of command, another reference to absolute authority that will certainly be obeyed. Possibly, this is the command of God that all the dead in Christ should rise from their graves. The voice of an archangel will also accompany this coming. From what few clues we can glean, the archangels are the highest ranking of the angelic beings, and they were dispatched at particularly important junctures in the history of the world. In that sense, we're not surprised to see their inclusion here. The trumpet has always been a pretty universal symbol, at least in the Western world, and I think beyond, of a signal of something important, something regal or celebratory, or a call to action. The glory of that sound we can only speculate about. Suffice it to say, nothing we have experienced will compare with majesty, the splendor of that moment. Now, let me insert here a reminder that Paul, like John in the Revelation, like the prophets in their apocalyptic visions, is describing something outside the realm of human experience. This means that some descriptions are of necessity using familiar imagery that only approximates the reality we will experience. So even in reading these details, we are wise to hold to the basic elements confidently, but hold to the particulars gently. But we need to get back to the answer Paul was giving. He was giving the sequence of the two parts of the Lord's coming. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then those who are alive will also be caught up with them. Did you notice the repetition? In verse 14, he says that God will bring with them those who have fallen asleep. In verse 15, he alludes to that again. And in verse 16, he again states that the dead in Christ will rise first. There is something going on here. I'll touch on that in a bit. Back in verse 17, Paul tells us that this catching will take place in the clouds. This clouds motif is repeated in other places in Scripture, and Jesus himself uses it twice in describing his real return. Mark 13, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And Mark 14, this is at Jesus' trial, Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Early in Revelation, John says this, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him." And now, the final phrase of this description, to meet the Lord in the air. The Greek word here carries the meaning of the residents of a city going out to meet an important visitor who was in Perusia, who was coming to escort the people going out to escort him back to the city. That element was present in the poetry from the Song of Solomon. Did you catch it? Go out, daughters of Zion, and look upon King Solomon. The same phrase is used that way in Acts 28:15, and the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. And it's also used in the parable of the 10 virgins as a symbol of Christ's return. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." We are now down to the last clause of this declaration. "And so we will always be with the Lord." And so we will always be with the Lord. Did you hear that? If we miss all the details Paul just gave, here is the part we must never forget. We who believe in Jesus, dead or alive at his coming, will always be with the Lord forever. Amen. Hallelujah. Let that soak just a bit. Now, can you also say, hallelujah?
Hallelujah.
So we've processed Paul's answer here. Maybe it's fair to speculate on what question he was answering here. Scholars have long wrestled with this, but at least and probably most likely, Paul is addressing concerns that the believers who have died might miss out on the grand arrival of Christ the King. Paul wants to reassure the Thessalonians that there is nothing to worry about here. The dead in Christ will actually be the first to meet Jesus. Small wonder that Paul says, encourage or comfort one another with these words. Tell me, who would you say is in a position to be comforted by these words, to be encouraged by these words? In what kind of situation are believers going to find these words particularly life-giving? I submit it is to believers who are in exactly the position that the Thessalonians were, and in the position that, say, the Syrian believers were that John Samaraw was telling us about last Sunday night. They are hard-pressed by persecution on the one hand, compelled by love for God, for their brothers and their sisters and their neighbors on the other. I wonder if we might not be able to use this as a gauge for ourselves. How much do these words give us courage? How much do we see them as a tool for encouraging others? Perhaps it is to that degree that we are engaged in the work that God has called us to. Now, a logical question to ask here is, well, how can we be as eager for the Perusia as they are with so much persecution when we don't have that? I've given this kind of answer before, but I feel it holds true now as well. This comes from Hebrews, from Hebrews 10. "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. If we are truly being partners with those so treated, we will hang on to these words of encouragement, and we will find ways to encourage others with these words as well. Some of you have heard us talking, Brent and I talking, or our family talking about Shalana and Clarice's work this summer while we were at Faith Builders. A good part of their time was spent working with Glendon and Starla Strickler and their family. The Stricklers recently bought Norma's store, a small store that has been a long-time community landmark, and have been renovating it in hopes of opening it this summer. Three of the Strickler daughters were very close in age to our daughters, and they quickly formed a tight and formidable team. Glennon and I compared notes and discovered that we have some similarities, not the least of which is the tendency to bite off more than we can chew. And this project was proving to be almost that for the Stricklers. So the pressure was high. Shalana and Clarissa were a breath of fresh air to the family, and everyone worked valiantly and long to get this place ready in time for opening. Of course, Brent and I had to stop in periodically to check on the progress, and we too were getting caught up in the intensity of the adventure. And I admit to some kind of funny vicarious satisfaction when they finally had their soft opening on Tuesday of the last week that we were there. We saw many bleary eyes and big smiles that day. On Wednesday at closing, we and some other friends were there. The next day was going to be their grand opening, and so we gathered around to pray for them. They have a real vision for making this store a place of ministry in the community. It was a very emotional time, especially for the team at the store. Yes, they were exhausted, but they were also celebrating and anticipating. This was a big event. Throughout this time, this papa was quite moved to observe what was happening between my daughters and the Strickler daughters. They have good friends here. They made other good friends at FB. But I sense that there was a special bond between them and the Stricklers. This was in part because of all the time they spent together, in part because they worked together, but in greater part, I believe, because they were also intensely focused on and invested in that common goal. They were encouraging others by their presence, their energy, their conversations. You can be assured that had each of them tried to do this work in isolation, their output wouldn't have been anywhere close to enough. They needed each other, and they knew it. You can readily see the parallel I'm making here. If we as brothers and sisters grasp the magnitude and the urgency of the task we are trying to accomplish, of the goal we are striving toward, we'll understand the critical need for working together. And I think we'll almost just reflexively be urging each other on. We're getting there. There's hope. Don't quit. The goal is in sight. There is hope. Let's not forget. Let's bow for prayer. We stand by, Lord. Titus and Mary Jane, Perry and Judith, Daryl and Karen, Jenny, and all the rest of the family members who this morning are feeling Melvin's absence. We stand with them too as those who have hope. We also choose, Lord, to stand by, to partner with our brothers and sisters in Syria and in all other parts of the world where the oppression is so intense. We say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. We eagerly await your return. Place in us, Lord Jesus, a deeper love for each other, a deeper love for our neighbor, a greater sense of the urgency of the task. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Arlen.